A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rehm, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on December 7, 1986, entitled, Advent Hope, Jesus Will Bring Us All Together Again. The scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13 through chapter 5, verse 11. The text for the sermon are 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, and chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Our Advent hope is that Jesus Christ will bring us all together again. And by that I mean that He will bring us in company with Himself and in company with all God's people. He will bring us all together in His presence, in the brightness of His eternal presence forever. That's our Advent hope. Paul, in this passage, brings together the coming again of Jesus Christ and our being in the presence of the Lord forever. And what he says in this passage is that death has been relativized to such an extent that whether we live or whether we die, in communion with God through Jesus Christ, there is nothing that can touch us. I'm increasingly blessed by the celebration of the Christian year because it brings me back again to Advent and to the themes of Advent, which otherwise simply don't obtrude into my consciousness very much. I have a leg up on you all because I've got to live this service through several times before we go through it, trying to figure out how the parts go together, writing the prayers, thinking about the themes. And I have to admit, when I wrote that sentence, Lord, our Advent prayer is our hymn, Come Lord Jesus, I said to myself, get honest, Richard. Come thou long expected Jesus. Is that really the urgent cry of your heart? Be honest. Most of your days and most of your ways have little reference to the fact that Jesus Christ will come again. It was one thing for the Apostle Paul. He lived in the wake of that dramatic encounter with the risen Jesus, who had been here, who had lived and died and risen again. And with all of those things happening, Paul shared with that whole early Christian community the conviction that it was all going to come together right soon. They lived in the imminent expectation of the coming of our Lord. Now I hear, in fact, I suspect that you could dial your radio in any direction this afternoon with all that horrid radio preaching that is available to the likes of us who want to tune in on a Sunday afternoon. You could hear probably any number of references to the imminent return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But how honest is that? Can you hold your breath for 2,000 years? Should I blame myself for the fact that I can't live on tiptoe, expecting any time for the clouds to part and Jesus to appear? It was already a problem in the first century. Peter wrote his first epistle in answer to those who were saying, hey, it looks like it's business as usual, all that stuff about the Nazarene. And Peter tried to counter that kind of criticism, and eventually the church had to adjust its own understanding of what had happened in its midst in the coming of Jesus Christ. Paul preached in Thessalonica. And you know what they did? They quit their jobs. They sat on the curb and waited for Jesus to come. He said to them, hey, you can't go on Social Security yet. He's going to come, but until he comes, tend to your business. He had to write a second letter to that city, to that church, because they were so caught up with the theme of Jesus' imminent return that they were of no practical earthly good. Now, after 2,000 years, I can hardly live in that sense of imminent expectation. And when I read this passage from Paul about the archangel's shout and Jesus coming in the clouds, I have to remember that for Paul, heaven was up, hell was down, we were in the middle, it was a three-storied universe, it was a conception of the physical universe that is totally out of style for our day, and so I realize that in terms of the timeline, Paul didn't have it right in terms of the construction of the physical universe. Paul didn't have it right. And so that I realize that all of this Advent talk in the Scripture really has to be translated and reinterpreted in the light of what we know about the physical universe and in the light of the fact that 2,000 years of history have gone, and that obviously, though the early church, who expected that the resurrection of Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection to follow, were wrong. The first fruits of a crop is the first grain that is ripened. The first grain that is ripened is harvested and offered to the Lord, but the harvest follows immediately thereon. You don't have the first fruits one day and 16 years later the rest of the harvest. And so all the biblical terminology and the conceptuality is outdated, obsolete. And in all of that, trying to sift through all of that, if I would simply lay all that on you in a literalistic kind of a way, it should blow your mind, unless you take your mind off when you come to church. So what I have to do this morning is try to burrow down to the essence of what Paul was saying and to see if we can still make that Christian affirmation today that he was making in the first century in quite a different situation with quite a different conception of things and quite a different perspective on the timeline of history. What I want to say to you is that the heart of what he was saying is that death is no big deal. It's dangerous to say that. I'm going to say it again. Paul was saying in this passage, comfort one another. Encourage one another. Because death is really no big deal. When I say that, I realize that I take a certain risk because I have never faced death personally. And it's one thing to be heroic when you're not in the fray. When I was a seminary student, I was invited to give the meditation at a hymn sing after the evening service in Holland, Michigan. That's 100 years ago. And that was the stage in my life when I had all the answers and had not yet learned what the questions were. And I made bold affirmations about confidence in the face of death. And the fine Christian lady at the seminary that next week came up to me and said, my father was a wonderful Christian man, and he died a terrible death. And she left me to ponder that in my heart. I may be dumb, but I wasn't stupid, and I got the point. And it sensitized me to the fact that when one speaks about these things, one ought to be sensitive and recognize the limitations of one's experience. And yet I'm going to say it again. The gospel of the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ gives us a comfort that relativizes death and really says to us, death is no big deal. If when you die, you find yourself fearful and afraid, I hope you won't be afraid to tell me that. Because I would not want to lay guilt on your fear and make it twice as bad as it would be without this message. But I'm still going to say it again. Death is no big deal. I need to say that because that's what the gospel says, and we ought to wring every ounce of comfort that we can out of the gospel. I need to say it also because we live in a day which has the advantage of great breakthroughs in medical science and technology. But we also live in a day in which medical science and technology has run rampant with an idolization of life as though the prolongation of physical life is all there is. And the prolongation of physical life is not all there is. Save the heroics, as far as I'm concerned. Now, the will to live is a God-given will. That force to continue to live is terribly important. And it is the gift of God. And any breakthrough in science that can enhance the human situation and can brighten the human experience and can prolong life that is life indeed is to be applauded. But I'm going to say it again. Death is no big deal. Death at one end is as natural as life at the other. And the comfort of the gospel is this, that death is simply a door through which we walk, that in no sense touches the communion of our life with Jesus Christ and only enhances the experience of God's grace. Now, that's a bold statement. But I believe that that is the gift of the gospel to the people of God. To recognize in the face of the terror of death that its terror has been removed. There have been philosophers and deep students of the human psyche who maintain that life is constantly fixated by the threat of death. And there is certainly something to that. I would say to you this morning that the Advent hope of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that death has been made relative, that its sting has been removed, and that we can live with a constant source of comfort and assurance. We are a people who live with an Easter gospel that assures us that when we move through the portal of death, that which is ultimately important simply will not be touched. Paul in this passage is writing to Christian people who lived in the imminent expectation of the return of Jesus. He had preached, he had affirmed the gospel of the coming again of Jesus, and then they began to lose their loved ones. And as their loved ones began to die, they began to say, will they miss out on the grand event? It was an obvious question. If you expect any day the skies to open and Jesus to appear and this great summing up of all things to happen, and suddenly your loved one dies, you say, will it be a loss to them all? And Paul wrote to them and he said, I want to write to you so that you be not ignorant as those who have no hope. For he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then even so those who die in Jesus, God will bring with him. And then at the end of that paragraph in the fifth chapter, he says, so Christ died so that whether we are asleep or awake, that is, alive or dead, we are in company with Him. That is the affirmation, I believe, of the communion of the saints. We recite the creed from time to time here, and we affirm that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church and the communion of saints, but that old proposition in the creed meant not only the fellowship that we experience one with another here and now, but it meant a fellowship and a communion that transcends all time and all space and includes both the living and the dead. There was a sense in the formation of that early creed of the communion that joined together the living who praise God here and the dead who praise Him there. And that there is a oneness and a fellowship and a communion which death itself has not been able to touch. So that for the individual, the comfort is this. I live now in communion with Jesus Christ, and I face inevitable death, and that death will be but a portal into which I will be ushered into a greater depth and deeper grandeur of the relationship that I already now sustain. And it means more than that, more than this personal hope. It means this reunion, this communion of all the people of God, of all of those that we have loved and lost a while. And I am convinced, at least in my own experience, and I'm sure in my own ministry, that I have not stressed enough the communion of the saints and the relative insignificance of death. Maybe we are intimidated by it. And I have tried to put up some guards and some qualifiers in what I am saying. Nonetheless, let me say it again on the basis of what the Word of God says, that death has been relativized, and it is but a portal, a movement from a state of being in communion with Christ to a state of being in communion with Christ. And my relationship with Jesus Christ is not simply an isolated kind of relationship, a personal one-to-one that I sustain in splendid isolation. That's been too much an emphasis, I think, in the Christian church too often. The communion, the family, the fellowship. We are brothers and sisters of one another because we are brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. In union with Him, we are in union with one another, and that union with one another is not something simply here local and concrete, although it is local and concrete. It is international, it is universal, and it transcends even the barrier of death. The communion of the saints is the Advent hope of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, when that full communion will come to its fullest expression. And I simply believe that we need to affirm that to one another and to be more bold in our application of it and to be more confident in our proclamation of it, so that even now, while we are alive and well, we can prepare ourselves and know that what lies before us is no big deal. When we lose someone very dear, the pain is ours, not theirs. When someone, the dearest person on earth, is wrenched from us, the loss is ours, not theirs. The grief is natural. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He saw the devastation of death that it wreaked on human society, on Mary and Martha, and on the friends. It is normal to weep. It is normal to feel that sense of loss, that dislocation. But we've got to realize that the loss is ours, and the grief is ours, and the sorrow is ours, and even that sorrow and that grief is relativized by the conviction that to die in the Lord is to be in a constant state of communion, and that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We ought to hammer that into our minds and put it deeply rooted in our hearts, so that we ought to live every day, waking every morning, knowing whether to live or to die, we are the Lord's. And knowing that those closest to us, those most beloved, are gripped within the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, from which nothing will ever snatch them or take them away. The communion of the saints is that steady state of fellowship with Jesus Christ and with one another that even death cannot touch. I've been thinking and reflecting and reading a great deal about this. I've been thinking about my own mother and father, and I have to say that I have thought more about them since reflecting on this than I probably have in the year or two since they've been gone. Ian McLaren, a great Scottish Christian writer, at his mother's deathbed, heard her say to him, "Ian, there'll not be a day that I'll not be looking after you, and not an hour that I'll not be praying for you, and I'll be in a place to know better how to pray than ever before." Why not? The communion of the saints. What do we do when someone is dead and we bury them? Is it done with them? Is it over? Is it impossible for us to be conscious of them and to live in that conscious communion even with those who have gone before us? They'll be there to meet us. They'll greet us and guide us into the very presence of Jesus Christ. There is a communion of the saints. There is a bonding of love. There is a fellowship that death itself cannot touch, because death has been put to death in the death of Jesus Christ. If Jesus died, and the word is died, and it speaks of that violent crucifixion that he experienced, if Jesus died, then we fall asleep. Different word, different experience. Jesus died, we fall asleep. Jesus suffered the horrors and terrors of the darkness, and God raised him up. And for us, falling asleep, moving from this state of veiled consciousness and blurry vision and struggle and striving, we upward struggle, says the hymn, "They in glory rest." And the writer to the Hebrews says, "Wherefore we are surrounded with such a great cloud of witnesses." This afternoon, when you turn on a TV and check out the Detroit Lions and all their dismal fate, then remember that text. Look at all the thousands thronged around. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Wherefore we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with vigor the race." You see, you've got a cheering section in heaven. All those that love you and all those that care for you are there cheering for you, cheering you on. How can you miss? And what do we have to look forward to? From glory to glory and from grace to grace. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that are asleep. I would not have you to be ignorant about that which lies before you. You are sons and daughters of the light and of the day. It won't come upon you. God has not destined you for wrath, but for salvation. Jesus died so that alive or dead, asleep or awake, we would be in company with him. And in company with him, nothing, nothing, nothing in all hell or highest heaven can touch us or remove us from that gracious grasp of the good and gracious God. That's our Advent hope. And so I hope I don't sound presumptuous. But death is really no big deal. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.